We're in Galatians chapter 1 again this morning. Two big themes in the book of Galatians. Do you remember what they are? One is what we might call the objective theme, that is the nature of the true gospel. And the other is what we might call the subjective theme, that is Paul's authority as the preacher of the gospel. Just think of the simple sentence, Paul preaches the gospel. And the book is concerned with the subject and the object of that sentence. It's concerned with the gospel that Paul preaches, and it's concerned with Paul as a preacher of the gospel. And he has to discuss both of those because there are attacks on both of those going on in the churches of Galatia. Some of the people in Galatia are saying, well, this gospel that Paul preaches is not the right gospel. You need not only to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, but you also have to keep the law of Moses, be circumcised, become a Jew, and then you can be saved. This was a perversion of the gospel, and Paul has to correct that. And to strengthen their claims, they were saying, this Paul, who is preaching the gospel of salvation by faith alone, doesn't really have full authority as an apostle. Only the apostles in Jerusalem really have authority, and so Paul is just running around. He's an amateur. He's not a real apostle. They were calling question on his authority. We've seen this reflected already in the greeting, where in verse 1 he emphasizes his apostleship, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then in verse 4, the gospel, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So there in the first 5 verses, the greeting, the salutation, we have an emphasis both on Paul the preacher and on the gospel that he preaches. In verses 6 through 10, which we call the opening conflict, we have an emphasis in verses 6 through 9 on the gospel, and then in verse 10 on Paul and his motives for preaching. He's trying to persuade men, not God. He is seeking to please God and not men. Now in verses 11 and 12, we see the same two themes repeated again. And then after that, we're going to see them repeated yet again in the doctrinal portion of the book, where we have in the rest of chapter 1 and in most of chapter 2 emphasis on Paul's apostleship, Paul the preacher, and then in chapters 3 and 4 the nature of the gospel that Paul preached. So over and over again we're going to see these two themes reiterated closely together. We might just pause for a word of application even on that very simple distinction. As we are to be preachers of the gospel in one way or another, to those around us. And we cannot separate the gospel that we preach from our character as the people who preach it. If people can cast doubt upon our integrity as individuals, if they can say, well, that person really isn't living a Christian life, that person really is somehow not coming up to the standards of the Scripture, then they can discount what we say. The messenger and the message are closely linked together. The fact that Paul has to defend those two simultaneously in Galatians, I think, makes that point very clearly for us. Verses 11 and 12, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here we have the summary of our two themes. And this time we have it set forth both negatively and positively. Paul begins by saying, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. So we'll put up here, not after man. Neither received it I of man. For something to be after man is to be human. To have human characteristics about it. Now, the gospel is not a man. But what he's saying here, the gospel that I preach to is not after man. It's not a characteristically human gospel. It's not the kind of a gospel that a man would make up. And it's not the kind of a gospel that is characterized by human desires. He's already suggested that back in verse 10. I'm trying to please God and not man. I'm not tailoring my message to satisfy the tastes of men. So when he says that the gospel is not after man, he's talking here about the character of the gospel itself. When he later says, I did not receive it of man, neither was I taught it, he's talking about his ministry of that gospel. He is not simply passing on what some other person has told him. Now, there are parties in this world. There are political parties, and there are academic parties. They're sometimes called schools. So you've got people who think one way and people who think another way. And if you go to a university, when the youngsters start going to university, and especially to graduate school, they'll find that it makes a great difference where you go, because each school has its own way of thought. And especially in graduate school, if you graduate under a certain professor, your whole career will be marked by the position that that person takes, and you'll find there are people that disagree with your professor, and they'll also disagree with you for the same reason. But Paul says, look, I didn't get my gospel by going to a school or a university. I'm not to be associated with one party or another party. You can't classify me that way. I didn't get it of man. The gospel is not after man, and I didn't get it of man. Instead, he says, I got it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the revelation answers the charge that it comes from man. It's not a gospel from man, but a gospel by revelation. Revelation is when God talks to someone and says, this is my word. Now we have this little phrase to think about here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What might that mean? What do you think that phrase means? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Of is a tricky word in the Bible. It often merits special attention. The first time I read that, I thought, well, this is the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to him. The revelation that Jesus Christ gave to him. So then he would be saying, I didn't get it from man, but I got it from Jesus Christ. But if you read through the Bible and look at the word to reveal, you'll find that in Paul's writings, it's not Jesus Christ who does the revealing, it's God who does the revealing. Jesus Christ is the one who is revealed. You don't have to go any further than verses 15 and 16 of this chapter to see that. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. Who does the revealing? God does. When it pleased God to reveal. And what does God reveal? He reveals his Son, Jesus Christ. So the source of Paul's gospel is not man. It is a divine revelation that comes from God. No man taught this to Paul. God gave it to him directly. And that which was revealed was not a human teaching, but it was Jesus Christ himself. In other words, Paul is contrasting human gospels, human messages, with Jesus Christ. Now, let's pause for a moment here and recognize that for Paul, Christ and the gospel are about the same thing. He doesn't make a distinction between them. Go back to verse 16. When it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, among the heathen. Not that I might preach about him, or that I might preach his gospel, but that I might preach him. Jesus Christ is the gospel. To preach the gospel is to preach Jesus Christ. Another important thing for us to keep in mind, that when we talk about to people about the gospel, we're not outlining some elaborate logical scheme. We're talking to them about a person. We are presenting Jesus Christ, the person of our Savior, to them, and everything that he has done on behalf of fallen sinners. So Paul's message is not a human message, it is Jesus Christ. And Paul does not receive that from man, he receives it from God by revelation. Now, he's going to be dealing with this second claim in the next two chapters, the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. He's going to be emphasizing, I didn't get my gospel from man, I got it by revelation from God. So those of you who are questioning my authority as an apostle, it's not simply a matter of arguing that I come from an inferior school. You're going to have to argue that the apostleship that God gives directly is an inferior apostleship. You really want to claim that? You're complaining that I didn't have hands laid on me by the church at Jerusalem. You're complaining that because I wasn't set apart by the Jerusalem apostles, I don't count. Listen, I don't want to be set apart by the Jerusalem apostles. I reject any such authority. My authority is higher and more fundamental than having Peter say, okay, Paul, you go preach. My authority is that God has revealed his Son directly to me and sent me forth to proclaim that gospel. So it's not a question of one party within the church against another. It's a question, are you setting yourselves against what God has done in my life? Now in verse 13, he undertakes a series of six statements about the history of his spiritual life. And I'll list them up here. We're not going to cover all six today. We'll cover three or possibly four of these six statements, designed to show that he did not get his gospel from man, but by revelation. And also, incidentally, to show that, in fact, the Jerusalem church recognized that authority. So the Judaizers, in trying to set up a tension between Paul and Jerusalem, are really misleading people. Jerusalem thinks that Paul is doing fine. They agree with the work that he's doing. Now, here are the verse references. 1:13 to 14, then 15 to 17, then 18 to 20, and then 21 to 24, and then 2:1 to 10, and 11 to 14. These are episodes in Paul's life, and they alternate. The first one is in Jerusalem, the second is out, the third is in, the fourth is out, the fifth is in Jerusalem, and the sixth is out of Jerusalem again. And these correspond to episodes in the book of Acts. So we'll put the Acts references up there as we go through these. He's going to give them a rundown on his life. I personally believe that this is intended to be a relatively complete summary of his life up to this time. And on the basis of that, these references will help us to put Galatians in Paul's total biography to see when he wrote the book. But that's not the most important thing. The important thing here is to understand the source of his gospel. So first of all, verses 13 through 14 tell us about his life before salvation. You have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. The record that he sets forth here shows, with three continual statements, his continual habit. The three verbs that we see here that describe his life are in a Greek tense that indicates that this was the ongoing, habitual conduct of his life. They're imperfects. First of all, he says, I was persecuting the church of God. And then he says, I was wasting it. And finally, I was profiting in the Jews' religion above many my equals. These three things are not just statements that were true in the past. This was his manner of life. These were the things that characterized him continuously. First of all, he was persecuting the church, or pursuing it. The word is the word that you would use if you were trying to chase a bear in the woods. You'd be chasing after it, you know, with your rifle or your bow and arrow or whatever you chase bears with. I don't know. Personally, I don't chase bears, but... That might be a better example, Ron. If the bear were chasing you, Paul is like the bear here, and he's chasing the Christians. He's pursuing them, and they're running, and they're hiding, scampering into the corners. When he caught them, he says, I was wasting the church of God. That is, destroying it. Look in Acts for a moment with me. Acts chapter 8. We'll see some of the things that Paul was doing to the Christians. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now, this is right after the stoning of Stephen. Remember that Paul is introduced to us the first time we see him in the New Testament is Acts chapter 7, verse 58, where the people who stoned Stephen lay their clothes down at the feet of Saul. Verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. Saul was saying, "That a boy, stone him. Let's kill these Christians. Let's wipe them out." At that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Only the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Imagine that right in the middle of one of our meetings, somebody should come pounding on the front door, break it open, and come in and arrest as many of us as they could and take them off to jail. That's what was going on. That's what Paul was doing. And the Romans were letting him get away with this because the Romans essentially wanted to let the Jews run this particular territory as much as they could. So they gave considerable latitude to the high priests. Paul, serving the high priest, was able to come in with a good measure of political power and arrest people for being Christians. We have another reference to this in chapter 9, the first two verses. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, what was Saul breathing out here? Threatenings and slaughter. That doesn't mean a tap on the knuckles. That means his intent was to kill the people that were the Christians, not just bother them a little bit. His intent was to kill them. Not only to get them in prison, but hopefully to get them tried and executed as Stephen was. He hated Christians. He wanted to kill every one of them. Now that's Paul's previous life. And he says, not only was he persecuting the church and wasting it, that is, destroying it, trying to kill the Christians, but he was also profiting in the Jews' religion, or progressing in the Jews' religion, above many my equals in my own nation. He was on the fast track. Are you acquainted with the terminology of being on the fast track? It's a great matter of ambition in our day for people who've graduated from college and started work to progress as rapidly as they can in their places of employment. And people who try to do this are said to be on the fast track. They don't want to sit around in the ranks forever and ever. They want to be president of the company by the time they're 35. And boy, they work like mad. What they're trying to do is beat everybody else. It's as though when they graduate from college, it's like raising the starting gate at the racetrack and the horses are off and running. And the game that many people are playing is trying to see if they can beat the other people they started with. Well, Paul is saying, you know, I was in Jerusalem at one time, and there were people there that were studying with me in Judaism. They were all sort of in my class. They're my age. But I was making much more rapid progress than they were. I was really head and shoulders above all my contemporaries. I was moving rapidly on in what? In the Jews' religion. Being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Would you notice, please, that he doesn't say a word here about being zealous for God's law? And in fact, the language that he uses makes it fairly clear that he's distinguishing the traditions of the fathers from the law of God. You see, the Jewish religion taught that God had given two revelations on Mount Sinai, not just one. One revelation was written on stone and given to Moses to write down. This is the law that we have recorded in the Bible. But, the Jews taught, God had also revealed to Moses some things that were too important to write down, too sacred ever to commit to paper. These were never written down. Instead, Moses told them to the elders of Israel, and they told them to their children, and they told them to their children, and they told them to their children. And to this day, Judaism distinguishes the written law from what they call the oral law, the Torah Sheba'al Peh. Would you like to guess which one they think is the more important? The written law, well, everybody's got that. But the oral law, which was passed down from father to son and from son to grandson, that's what they think is the most important law. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about God giving two laws to Moses. Not a word about that. But this seems to be a way that they use to justify running their lives according to the tradition that has developed down through the centuries. And that's what Paul was zealous for. He was zealous of the Jewish tradition, not of the law of God, that good and holy and perfect law of God, but rather of the tradition passed down from father to son for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it was a zeal for that man-made tradition that led him to persecute the church. Now, why does Paul talk about his background as a Jew? Well, for this reason, I think. He's saying, you know, there was a time when I received something from man. I have told you the gospel I preach was not from man. There was a time that I did receive something from man. It was the tradition of the fathers. And you can be sure that's not where my gospel came from. My gospel has a higher origin. I certainly didn't get it from anybody back when I was a Jew. I was chasing the church then. So that's the first episode in his life. And we related that to Acts chapter 8. Now, that was in Jerusalem when Stephen was stoned. He got letters from the high priests in Acts chapter 9 and set out to Damascus to find some more Christians to arrest and put in jail. And that's the episode that he relates to us in verses 15 through 17. His salvation experience. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now, in these verses, we have God's action described, and then we have Paul's response to that action. God's action in verses 15 through 16. Notice with me what God did, when he did it, why he did it, and how he did it. What did God do? When it pleased God, verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me. This is the central theme of the paragraph. God revealed Christ in Paul. That was the point of verse 12. I didn't receive it of man, neither was I taught it. I got my gospel by revelation. A revelation from God concerning Jesus Christ. This is what God did. And in saying that I am a false apostle, you are directly challenging the work of God. Because God revealed his son in me. When did God do it? What does the verse say? When it pleased God. Not when Paul was ready, but when God was ready. You know, hymns are funny things. There are lots of hymns that don't really agree very well with the Bible. And one of the best examples, I think, of such a hymn is Softly and Tenderly Jesus is Waiting, which draws a picture of Christ sort of sitting up in heaven, looking over a cloud and saying, boy, I wish they'd decide to get saved. I hope they will sometime soon. He's waiting for us to get good and ready to be saved. But, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, when it pleased God to reveal his son to me, not when I pleased to receive Christ, but when it pleased God. The emphasis here is that Paul didn't choose to become a Christian. He didn't choose when to become a Christian. This was God's sovereign work. God said, Paul, I want you. I want you now. And Paul had no choice but to respond. Whereas that's not the best way to state it. Paul did have a choice. a choice that inevitably submitted to the sovereign call of God. God isn't waiting for us. When He's ready for us, He takes us. And we demean Him to suggest to people that if, you know, God is waiting, and won't they please make God happy by having Him not have to wait so long? As though God were the boyfriend waiting down in the front hall and we were the teenage girl upstairs trying to get every lock of our hair into place. You know, God is not sitting there impatiently waiting for us. He commands. And we respond. Now, why did God do this? We've seen what God did. He revealed His Son in Paul. And He did it when it pleased Him. But why did He do it? The motive is given in verse 16. To reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. God does whatever He does to glorify Himself. This, I think, is a fundamental premise that we've got to keep in mind. God's major business in life is not making us happy. Although, in fact, the greatest happiness that anyone can know comes from serving God. But His greatest objective is not making us happy. His greatest objective is glorifying Himself. And when He saves us to make us a mirror to reflect His glory to everyone around us. So, in particular with Paul, He saved Paul in order that Paul would go preach among the heathen. Now, the Galatians here are heathens. Before they were saved, they weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. They were Greeks. And not even Greeks, although they spoke Greek. They were Gallic people, related to the people that lived in France. The word Gaul and Galatian come from the same root. So those of us who are fond of French and French culture and French food and have French relatives, we like the book of Galatians because it may talk about our distant ancestors here. They were pagans. The church originated among Jews. God's purpose was to have not only Jews know about Christ, but also to have the pagans know about Christ. And so He chose one person to spearhead that effort to get out to the Gentile nations the message of salvation. And that person is Paul. God revealed His Son in me. Why? So that I might preach Him among the heathen. And now we have to inquire how God did this. God's action in saving Paul is separated into two steps here. Paul says in verse 15 that He separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. Now the first of these phrases sounds as though God is an obstetrician. That's not at all the point that's being made. He's not talking here about a physical separation. He's not saying that God gave birth to me. It's a reference to time. He set me apart from the time that I was not yet even born. He set me apart from back before I ever came into this world. That same kind of language is used in the servant songs of Isaiah. And there it's clear that we're not talking about the fact of birth, but rather about time. Isaiah chapter 44, for example, verse 2. Isaiah 44, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. Ever since before you were born, I am your maker." That's the theme that's being communicated there. Or verse 24 in the same chapter. "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, He that formed thee from the womb." Again. Verse 49, verse 1, chapter 49, verse 1. "The Lord hath called me from the womb." Ever since the days when I was conceived but not yet born, God has been drawing me to be His servant. And again in verse 5, "Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be His servant." And over again throughout the Old Testament, you have this phrase, "from the womb," applied to mean this event happened way back before I was born. This is something that has been going on in God's plan before I had any consciousness. That's what Paul says happened to him. God set me apart ever since my earliest days of infancy. The Bible over and over again teaches us that God chooses us before we have any consciousness in the matter at all. Remember Romans 9 about Jacob and Esau? Before they were born, that the purpose of God might stand by election, by grace, not of works, God said, the elder shall serve the younger. We don't control God. He controls us. He first of all set Paul apart. He separated him. And that has the notion of designating him for a specific work. He had jobs lined up for Paul to do before Paul was even born. And he had said, this man is going to do these jobs. Then when he was good and ready, when Paul had all the background God wanted him to have, God said, okay, Paul, now you get saved. And now we're going to start carrying out this plan that I have made for you. And then, in the fullness of time, he called me by his grace. This is the same idea that we had in verse 6. Him that called you. In Paul, the call is not an invitation that you can refuse. It is that work by which he draws us to faith in himself. It's irresistible and efficacious. It always works. It brings us to salvation. This is what took place on the Damascus Road. Acts chapter 26 is one of three records of Paul's salvation in the book of Acts. The salvation itself, I believe, is recorded in chapter 9, but in Acts chapter 26, we have a relation of it by Paul later on in his life. Verse 12, Acts chapter 26, verse 12, telling King Agrippa how he became a Christian. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, so bright was this light that they just fell down on the ground to hide their eyes, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And Paul goes on with his narrative, Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I guess not. And you wouldn't be either if that happened to you. When God calls, it's not like an invitation to a birthday party. He says, I want you now. Here is what you are going to do. I have appeared to you, what, to invite you to be a witness of the things which you have seen? No. I have appeared to you to make you a minister and witness of the things which you have seen. Okay, Paul, enough fooling around. You've been persecuting me. No good reason to do it. That stops now. And now we have a job to do. That's how Paul did it. That's how God did it. From before Paul's birth, God set him apart. And then, when God pleased, he called him. And you say, well, that's awfully strange then. How come in the middle, Paul was persecuting the church, killing people, doing all these terrible things? It doesn't sound like God's work. If God set him apart from the very beginning, and then irresistibly drew him to himself, why did God let Paul do all these terrible things in the middle? I believe if Paul were here, he would say that was all part of the purpose of God. I could not preach Christ as enthusiastically and as effectively if it hadn't been clear that I was in my own flesh opposed to him. Why does God let people sin at all? Why did he let our race fall into sin? So that he could glorify himself by saving us. God is not the author of sin. He's not responsible for it. But he uses everything in our life, even our sin, to prepare us for service for him. Here's Saul. He didn't say, Nope, Lord, I can't serve you. I'm disqualified because I'm such a terrible sinner. On the contrary, God used that background that he had to make him all the brighter as a light for the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses our whole lives. He's preparing us. He's shaping us. He's molding us to be exactly the tool he wants us to be. And that's the record of Paul's salvation here, at least as far as what God has done. Not at all anything that Paul did to choose himself or call himself. What did God do? He revealed his son to me. When did he do it? When it pleased him. Why did he do it? That I might preach him among the heathen. How did he do it? In two steps. First of all, by setting me apart from before I was born. And then, by calling me to faith in Christ on the Damascus Road. Now, Paul's response is in verses 16 and 17. He tells us first what he did not do, and that is, I didn't seek any human instruction. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Where do you think he got that from? The Judaizers probably saw Paul standing in contrast with Peter. In fact, later in the book we're going to see that Peter is the apostle whose responsibility is evangelizing the Jews. And Paul has primary responsibility for the Gentiles. Well, the Judaizers are thinking, well, Peter is the one we ought to follow. Paul is spurious. Paul doesn't really have authority, doesn't really understand the gospel. But do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter when Peter made his great confession? The Lord said, who am I? And the disciples said, well, some say you're Elijah, or some say you're one of the prophets. And the Lord said, whom do men say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. What was the Lord's response to Peter? Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter, your understanding of who I am didn't come from flesh and blood. It came from me. And now Paul says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. In other words, my gospel came to me just as directly as Peter's came to him. I am claiming, says Paul, that I have equal authority with Simon Peter. Because the Lord Jesus Christ gave me a revelation of himself. God the Father placed this understanding in my mind, just as he placed the understanding of who Christ was in Peter's mind, so that I'm not secondary to Peter at all. And I certainly didn't go up to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and get their approval of things. Notice the claim here. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. I'm an apostle too, that's what he's saying. They were apostles earlier, but I'm an apostle. And when God revealed his son to me, I didn't hurry up to Jerusalem to check it out with them and see if it was okay. No, you know what I did? I went to Arabia. And then I returned again unto Damascus. Now, we don't know where Arabia is. I mean, we do know where it is, but we don't know what Paul means by this expression. Arabia covered a vast expanse in those days. And it's not clear what he's talking about, but it's one interesting speculation. It can only be a speculation, but I think it's an interesting one. If you go to chapter 4, verse 25, you'll see another reference to Arabia in this epistle. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. As far as Paul was concerned, Arabia included the Sinai Peninsula, where Mount Sinai was. And it's been suggested that when Paul says, I went into Arabia, what he may have done was take a little vacation trip to Mount Sinai. It'll be a long trip, but why would he have gone there? Put yourself in Paul's position. Here, all your life, you've been a student of the traditions of the fathers, as well as a student of the scriptures. Paul knew the scriptures like the back of his hand. All your life you've been persuaded that that tradition and those scriptures condemn the Christian movement. You've been persecuting the movement out of what you thought was devotion to the Word of God. And now all of a sudden God has appeared to you and said, Paul, you're wrong. You got it all backwards. I want you to serve me. Do you think maybe you'd have to sort a few things out in your mind? And maybe what Paul is doing is going back to the mountain where the law was first given, there to commune with God, just as Elisha did after the death of the prophets of Baal, to go back there and commune with God and say, Lord, would you help me sort this all out? I am confused. I thought you were saying this in the Old Testament, and now I know you were saying that. Certainly that kind of sorting out must have been going on. Whether it was at Mount Sinai or not, I'm not sure. But it's interesting to speculate that he may have gone back to Mount Sinai there to straighten out in his mind the relationship between the law and the gospel, and finally came back to Damascus, where the book of Acts makes clear to us that he ministered for some time with the disciples, preaching very boldly, so much so that the Jews now started to persecute Paul, and they had to let him down over the wall in a basket to escape at night from the Jews who were trying to capture Paul and to persecute him. Now, we're not going to go any further with this today. We have Paul's life before salvation and the event of Paul's salvation in verses 15 through 17. As we go through this record of Paul's life, I think it's important for us to understand the privileged position that Paul has as a channel for God's revelation. This helps us to understand why he wrote so much of the New Testament, and why it's important for us to understand the New Testament as he wrote it. We have in the Gospels the record of our Lord's life. We have in Paul's epistles the interpretation of it. That's vitally important for us to recognize that this interpretation has divine authority. It is the Word of God. But you know, there's more there than just an academic understanding of the gospel. There's a pattern for our lives too, because God saves us the same way he saved Paul. We don't choose to follow him. He chooses us. And he chooses us to serve him. I can't tell in your life what the purpose is that he's got for you, but just as he chose Peter to manifest his glory among the Jews, and he chose Paul to manifest his glory among the Gentiles, I believe he's chosen each of us with a specific task to manifest his glory in our company, in our school, among our neighbors. He has set us apart, not by our will, but by his, in his own time, by his own grace. And we've got to take inspiration from Paul's zeal here to serve the Lord to go forth ourselves and serve God in the sphere, the place where he's put us.